We're going to be in chapter 4. Now, you might remember that January, February, and March, we went through the book of Galatians, but we were looking at it from the perspective of correcting theological error, not so much looking at it, thinking about Christmas. Last week, I mentioned that I read a devotional, daily devotional thing on Facebook from Ken Boa, who is a fellow graduate of Case Western Reserve University, and wrote a commentary on Romans. And that Sunday or Saturday last week, he had dealt with exactly the passage that I was going to deal with that morning. Well, guess what he dealt with yesterday? Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, which is going to be our text for this morning. So you might want to get on to, be a friend of his on Facebook so we can find out what I'm going to preach on next Sunday. My voice was already not doing so well yesterday, and after last night and now this morning, I don't know if you heard me cracking and croaking as we were singing, and the times I just didn't. So we're going to try and get through this morning. I don't know how pastors do it to do three services on Sunday morning and have a much stronger constitution and voice than I do. Let's bow again for a word of prayer. Father, what a joy it is to sing these songs. What a joy it is to gather together with your people, to gather together with brothers and sisters who understand what this is all about. We look forward to that day, Father, when we will see Jesus face to face, when we will be able to sing some of these great songs and praise and worship of him in person. What a thrill that is. To be able to sing down from his glory and be able to see him as we sing it. Oh, Father, we long for that day. Until then, you have called us to be faithful. Be busy. Be witnesses for Christ. So I just pray, Father, that you'll encourage us in that as we look into your word this morning. Thank you so much for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 4. I'd like to just read verses 4 through 6. That will be our text for the morning. And then we're going to go through them relatively quickly and briefly. And hope to get you out in time for you to be able to enjoy the rest of your day. By the way, I happen to notice that Brandon and Irma caught one of the new slides I put in the prelude. I don't think anybody else did. If you know what I'm talking about, come and tell me afterward. You caught it, Fred? Okay. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. This is Paul's Christmas story in Galatians. He deals with Christ and Christ's coming. He deals with the incarnation. We read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 earlier during our worship time. But I'd just like to look at this. And I want you to remember what the book of Galatians was written for. There were those in the cities of Galatia, the province of Galatia, the churches that Paul and Barnabas had started on their first missionary journey, particularly Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. There were people in those churches who had begun teaching the believers that you have to be circumcised and keep the Old Testament law in order to be saved. And Paul writes the book of Galatians in order to combat that error, in order to correct that falsehood, in order to proclaim to them the truth of salvation by grace through faith alone. 24 times in the book of Galatians, Paul tells us that salvation is by faith, not by anything else. And so it's interesting to me that right in the middle of this discussion, Paul brings up the person of Christ. Because all true doctrine is going to find its center in the person of Christ. And false doctrine is going to be based on a false view of the person of Christ. So if you're going to correct doctrine, often you need to correct what they think about Christ first. For instance, if you're ever discussing with a Jehovah's Witness, there are only two things to bother talking to them about. Who is Jesus and what do you have to do to be saved? They'll want to talk to you about the 144,000 and the kingdom and all of that other stuff. Just don't bother. It's not important. You're talking to a Mormon. There are only two things to bother talking to them about. They'll want to talk about the three heavens and terrestrial and celestial and I don't know what the other one is. Don't waste your time. The only thing is that's worth talking to them about are the two questions. Who is Jesus and what do you have to do to be saved? The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons will have a different answer than the Bible does for both of those questions. And everything else is just minutia. Everything else is trivial. So as Paul is dealing with the essential of salvation, the core truth of salvation, it has its basis in the person of Christ. So Paul talks about, in his discussion of Christmas, and obviously they didn't have Christmas back then, but so we're reading our modern day celebration of Christmas into it, but thinking about the incarnation, thinking about God becoming man and dwelling among us, using that as a sense of Christmas. The first thing we see that he deals with is the timing of Christmas. Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time came. Now there are two different Greek words for time. One word, chronos, we get our English word chronology from it, just speaks of time passing. Talks about a sequence of events often leading up to some culmination. The other one talks about a suitable season or a period of time. It's actually the first one that Paul uses here. The sequence of minutes had come. The sequence of the passing of time had been fulfilled for the Christ to be born. That encourages me. God's never late. God is always exactly on time. The birth of Christ was exactly on time. It wasn't early, wasn't late. Are you praying about something that God hasn't answered yet? Are you struggling with doubt? Maybe irritation with God, why he hasn't answered your prayer? He will in his time. When the fullness of the time had come. The word fullness speaks of the completion of something, the accomplishment of something. The fullness of the time had not just drawn near, it had arrived. It had arrived. Think with me, why was this the fullness of the time? Why couldn't Jesus have come 300 years earlier or 500 years later? I would suggest to you that it was the perfect time. First of all, because the world was prepared for it. The world was well prepared for the coming of Jesus. The world was well prepared for the mission work that would go out after his coming. There was Pax Romana. The word Pax is just a Latin word that means peace. Rome had conquered just about everybody that there was to conquer. And there were no wars going on. There were no battles being fought to any extent. And so it was a time of relative cultural, geographical, political peace. What a perfect circumstance for the spread of the gospel. If there had been widespread wars and battles going on, that would have disrupted the spread of the gospel. But that wasn't the case. It was Pax Romana. Secondly, as Rome had sent their soldiers and their troops and their armies into the far-flung reaches of the then-known world, Rome had to have a way of supporting them and supplying them. And so Rome had built roads, an intricate, elaborate network of roads throughout the Roman Empire that made travel relatively easy. Some of those roads were so well constructed, they're still in use today. That made the spread of the gospel so much more convenient than if people had to, you know, go out with a machete or something and hack their way through woods and forests. It's the Roman road system made the spread of the gospel so much easier. It was a nearly universal language. Before Rome ascended, Greece was the conquering nation. And Greece had spread its language and its culture, its customs, its learning, its love for knowledge throughout the empire. And when Rome conquered Greece, when Rome conquered the Roman Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Greek language stayed in use. Because that was the language used by the intellectuals, by the scholars, by the universities. And so there was a common language for the spread of the gospel that made telling people about Jesus so much easier. I get emailings from Wycliffe Bible translators, and they're talking about the difficulty of going into a culture where you don't know the language, and they may not even have a written language. So you have to go in and you have to synthesize an alphabet and then learn the vocabulary and then try to teach them how to read, and then you can start thinking about teaching them about the Bible. They didn't have that problem. There was not that limitation in Jesus' day. It was a common currency. Even in proud Palestine, remember when the Jews were confronting Jesus and they thought they would trick him? They said, okay, should we pay poll taxes to Caesar? And Jesus said, take out a coin. So somebody held up a coin. Jesus said, whose inscription and likeness is on the coin? Caesar. And he gave that classic line, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's. But the fact that Roman currency was available throughout the Roman Empire, again, made travel, it made the proclamation of the gospel so much easier, so much more convenient. And then there was the fact that for several centuries, the Jews had been conquered. Assyria had defeated the northern kingdom of Israel and taken a lot of them captive into Assyria. Then Babylon came along. Remember Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and all those guys. And they were Jews that had been taken away as captives into Babylon. And the Jews had been scattered throughout the known Roman Empire. Peter addresses his letter, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, to the elect strangers of the diaspora, scattered seeds. Well, the Jews being scattered throughout the Roman Empire, if there were more than 10 Jews in a city, they'd start a synagogue. And they'd be holding services, talking about the Old Testament, discussing the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah. What a fertile soil for Paul or the other apostles to go into those towns and say, hey, let me tell you about this Messiah you've been studying about in the Old Testament. He came. When the fullness of the time had come. So it was the fullness of time because the world was well prepared for it. Secondly, it was the fullness of the time because there had been a long period of silence from God. As you go through the Old Testament, maybe you tend to skip over the prophets and the minor prophets. Please don't do that. Man, they are so rich. But there had been prophets that had prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel, Hosea and Amos. Jonah and Nahum had prophesied to Nineveh. Joel and Micah, a couple of other guys that prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah before the captivity. And then Haggai and Zechariah had prophesied after the captivity. And then finally, last but not least, there's Malachi, who prophesied probably about 350 B.C. You know who comes after Malachi? John the Baptist. There had not been a spokesman from God giving divine revelation. There had not been a prophet from God until John the Baptist came to the scene. So it was the fullness of the time because it had been a long dry spell. It had been a long, long period of silence from God. And it was time for God to break that silence. It was the fullness of the time because the prophesied forerunner had come. If you're taking notes, don't try to follow me. Just jot down Isaiah chapter 40. A voice is calling, clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. A voice is calling, clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Who is that voice? John the Baptist. Passage is quoted in reference to him. And in the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, God said, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Who is that prophesied, predicted messenger? John the Baptist. John the Baptist. You see how all of the pieces are coming together of this puzzle? All of the setting for the stage is being set for the appearance of the Messiah? All of the practical political things that I talked about on the previous screen. And now biblically, the forerunner. But in addition to that, God had prophesied the time that the Messiah would arrive. Daniel chapter 9 verses 24 through 27 is one of the most important prophecies in the Old Testament. Daniel states, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be, and then he gives a kind of confusing way of marking it, but it's 483 years. So there's a beginning point, 483 years, and at the end of that 483 years, Messiah has to be on the scene. And guess what, folks? Those 483 years are almost up. As John the Baptist is preaching, those 483 years are almost up. The Jews should have been standing on their tiptoes, standing on their front porches, sheltering their eyes from the sun, looking for the Messiah. Because Daniel had prophesied when he had to be there. And time is almost then. Time was close. It was time. It was time. And the Jews, any Jew that had been faithful in studying the Old Testament, should have known it. Should have known it. So the time of Christmas is clear, when the fullness of the time had come. It was no accident that Jesus was born when he was. I believe God had orchestrated all of the details. And it's kind of funny as I was thinking about it. When a woman is expecting a baby and it's almost due, okay, typically what does she start doing? Cleaning house, doing the laundry. Making sure that the nursery is set up. Putting some meals in the freezer for when she's gone to the hospital. What is that called? The nesting influence. Okay? The nesting instinct. That's kind of how I see God orchestrating all of these things. It is so close to that time that the baby has to be born. God is making sure that everything is in place. Just like a woman who's almost ready to give birth, that nesting instinct kicks in. He wants to make sure everything is perfect before the baby comes. I believe God wanted to make sure that everything was perfect when Jesus arrived. Are you thinking, perfect? There was no room in the inn. Jesus was born in a stable. What do you mean, perfect? Wait a minute. Who was it that directed Caesar to order a census of all the known world? in order to get Joseph and Mary from their home in Nazareth down to Bethlehem where the Messiah had to be born. I believe God was directing. When the fullness of the time had come, and in the miracle of Christmas, Paul is so succinct, so specific, so concise. He could have, talked elaborately about this, but very precisely, succinctly, he says, God sent forth His Son. God sent forth His Son. And in those five words, we have the miracle of incarnation. He doesn't go into elaborate detail. He is a genius of understatement. I appreciate that about the authors of Scripture. They elaborate where elaboration is needed, and they're concise where elaboration is not needed. I appreciate that the details of the crucifixion are not given in more gory detail, because I think it would just break our hearts. God sent forth His Son. Out of heaven, having enjoyed fellowship with the Father, unbroken fellowship throughout all eternity, God the Son was sent by the Father to become man. Same truth is in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. God sent forth His Son. The Bible is unanimous in that description. God sent forth His Son. Notice, He was already God the Son even before He came. There's a heretical branch of Christianity that holds to the belief that Jesus only became the Son of God the time of the Incarnation, or when the Holy Spirit descended upon Him at His baptism. My Bible tells me He was already the Son. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He was already a son when He was given. God sent forth His Son. And then Paul gives us two details of that sending. First of all, He was born of a woman. This is a clear and obvious reference to the virgin birth. And Scripture is clear about that. Old Testament prophecies all the way back to Genesis 3:15. God promised in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would strike the serpent on the head. Isaiah 7:14. God will give you a sign. The virgin shall be with child. And you'll call His name Emmanuel, which being translated is God with us. When Gabriel spoke to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, he quoted that passage from Isaiah 7:14. Because Joseph knew he wasn't the cause of Mary's pregnancy. He assumed, because he didn't understand the virgin birth, he didn't understand the coming of the prophecy, he assumed Mary had been unfaithful with some other man. And it took a message from the angel Gabriel to convince him otherwise. Born of a woman. Mary was found to be with child before she and Joseph came together. Gabriel reassured Joseph that Mary hadn't done anything wrong. In fact, when Gabriel approached Mary, he addressed her, "Hail, favored one. God is with you." Begotten of a woman, born under the law. This is important to Paul's argument in Galatians. We might not have included this detail, but remember who he's writing to. He's writing to churches who are being told, you must keep the law in order to be saved. And Paul's going to tell them, no, you don't have to keep the law. And so some people could say, oh, Paul's just against the law. Paul is just, he doesn't like the law. And so Paul explains that the coming of the Messiah was under the law. It was according to the law. It was in keeping with the law. Paul didn't have any problem with the law itself. His only problem was with how they were misusing the law, making it a means of salvation rather than instruction for covenant faithfulness for God's people. Paul didn't have any problem with the law. Paul's only problem was with the misuse and abuse of the law. And so he explained, Jesus was born of a woman. He was born under the law. And we see the mission of Christmas. Mission of Christmas, verse 5. So that, when you see phrases like that that introduce purpose or result, underline them. Just so that you pay attention to them the next time. In verse 5, so that, why did God send forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law? Well, He had a reason. His purpose was so that He might redeem those who were under the law. Jesus had to come in accordance with the law. He had to come in keeping with the law in order to redeem those who were under the law. He had to do it right. And He did it absolutely perfectly right. So all of this, Paul's Christmas story, ties into his correction of the false teaching in the cities of Galatia. The way he presents the coming of Christ. So the mission of Christmas is redemption. So that He might redeem those who are under the law. We're translated redemption is based on the Greek word agora, which is the word for the marketplace in Greece, the agora. Some of you have heard of this expression agoraphobia, that's somebody who's afraid to go out into public. Okay? Well, so the agora was a public meeting place, a marketplace. And so if you agoraize something, it means you're going shopping. It means you buy something. Okay? So that's the word that Paul uses. The Greek is hagarazo. He uses the word that means to buy something. But he doesn't stop there. He puts a prefix on it that means out of. You see, when Jesus went into the marketplace, He didn't just buy you. He took you out of pit of sin where you were and delivered you. He bought you out. So there's not just purchase, there's not just redemption, but there's ownership and deliverance included in this word. Ownership and deliverance. That's why He came. That purpose clause, so that He might redeem those who are under the law. Redemption without incarnation would have been impossible. There was no way that God could pay the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, he shall surely die. There was no way that could be paid without Jesus becoming flesh. There's no other way. The only other alternative is that all of us would have had to have paid for our sins in eternity in the lake of fire. That was the only other way. Redemption without incarnation would have been impossible. Unfortunately, we have a whole world out there that want to celebrate incarnation, but they deny the redemption part of it. Incarnation without redemption is meaningless. We've got a whole bunch of people that want to celebrate the birth of a baby, and they're celebrating Christmas, and they're spending money they don't have, buy presents they can't afford, to give to people they don't like. Incarnation without redemption. That's what the world is celebrating. Just the birth of a baby. Not acknowledging that that baby was sent into the world from the throne of God to buy us out of the marketplace of sin. Redemption without incarnation would have been impossible. Incarnation without redemption is meaningless. Meaningless. That's the mission of Christmas. Again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Scripture is in perfect agreement. The mission of Christmas was redemption. Ah, but there's more. It gets better. The goal of Christmas is so that we might receive the adoption as sons. The goal of Christmas is adoption. The word adoption, I mentioned as we went through this passage in Galatians back in February-ish. The word adoption doesn't mean what we think of in English when we think about adoption. Adoption, when we think of it, means you take a baby that somebody else has abandoned, you take that baby into your home and raise it as your own. That's adoption. Nathan and April are hoping, praying that they will have a baby placed with them soon that they can adopt. It's not the biblical concept of adoption. The biblical concept of adoption is to place as a mature son. God saved us, redeemed us, in order to place us as sons in His family, that we might become sons of God through Jesus Christ. It's an exalted position. It's a position of respect. It's a position of authority. It's a position of responsibility. And then the rest of verses 6 and 7, he gives three results of adoption. Verse 6, because you are his sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Because we're sons, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. God has given that to us. Because of the adoption, verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. He talks about this slavery. Look back to verse 3. On both sides of this passage, talking about the incarnation of Christ, he deals with slavery. Verse 3, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. There's slavery before, there's slavery after, and in between is the incarnation of Christ that delivered us. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. Let that sink in. You're not a slave. You're God's son. Because of that, we are now heirs of God. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And Paul in Romans 8 said, and we're not only an heir of God, but we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. God has given us such an exalted position that we are joint heirs with Christ. Why? Because He sent His Son into the world to redeem those. It's because of the Christmas story. God sent His Son into the world so that men and women in the world might become sons. God sent His Son into the world so that you and I, through His incarnation, through His death on the cross, through the redemption that that provided for us, we could become sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, possessors of the Holy Spirit. So yeah, on that first Christmas, we're the ones who received the present. We're the ones who receive Jesus. He was sent by the Father. He was given by the Father to us and for us. God sent His Son into the world so that men and women in the world might become sons. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, possessors of the Holy Spirit, because of that first Christmas. That's the story that God has now commissioned us as ambassadors of Jesus Christ to go and tell. Remember, that's been our theme verse? We're ambassadors for Christ, therefore we beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled.
What has happened to us is what people all around us need. And God has commissioned us to tell them. Go, tell it on the mountain. That Jesus Christ is God. That Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus Christ wants to redeem them as well. We're ambassadors for Christ. This is a message. Message of Christmas. Let's pray. Father, it seems so puny to say thank you. It seems so inadequate to say thank you for such an incredible gift that you sent your Son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us. To save us from our sins. And not just save us from our sins, but to make us your sons. Wow. What a God. What a Savior we have. What a salvation we have. What a message we have to proclaim. So as inadequate as it seems, we do say thank you, Father. But may we do more than just say thanks. May we live a life of gratitude, honoring our Lord Jesus Christ and you, Father, and sharing him with others who need so desperately to come to know him as well. Thank you. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Merry Christmas, and may God's grace be with you.